I was recently reading a comment from a missionary who had returned from several years in a foreign field. He had not been sent by Churches of Christ, but he commented when he came back to his own religious group in this land and observed what was going on here, that he was somewhat dismayed. It seemed to him that the congregations he was working with were just obsessed with evangelism. They only wanted one thing, and that was to bring more people in. He said it reminded him of a hospital that only had an obstetrics ward. There was nothing else going on except births. Or it reminded him of the primitives among the people he'd been working with. People who often would have children but just leave them out to be exposed until they died. Nothing more than having children seemed important. I felt a kind of kinship with that because when I was growing up, we didn't hear very much preaching. Most of what we heard was heavily oriented toward evangelism. It seems to me that in all of our backgrounds, we've had a great deal of interest in bringing more and more people in, and we've forgotten the task of helping those people mature, grow up in Christ, be nurtured to adulthood in Christ's service. It isn't a very healthy thing when a church is carried away so much with increasing its own size or numbers that it forgets to nurture people who've been brought to Christ. But on the other hand, there is another danger. There's the danger of so overreacting to that tendency that we lose our evangelistic energy and concentrate all of our efforts on the other process of just maturing the people who are already here. That, I think, is my problem. I'm so repulsed by high-pressure evangelism that I tend not to be evangelistic at all at times. But the only goal seems to be to try to help others grow to a deeper understanding of their commitment, to help myself along with them to grow closer to God, those of us who've already come to Him. And we forget that there are people around us who aren't evangelized. And this isn't healthy either. The church has to have both of these interests, or it just can't function properly as the body. It isn't very often that Larry McKenzie's away and that I have an opportunity to say something about his work without him being here to hear it. But I think Larry is not only an excellent helper to us, but somewhat a victim of our own tendencies. We tend to see a work that needs to be done, and we employ a man who does a good job of it, and then we turn it over to him and allow him to do it alone. Usually a personal work leader will try his best to organize us for a period of time, and it works for a while. But after a time, we don't respond as well, and it takes more time to do the organizing than it does to do the work, and so he just does it. And that's pretty well what we are allowing him to do. I'm speaking out of my own experience, but I think I may be reflecting yours. We pretty well decide that the evangelism will be done by someone else, and we become a worshiping church. Both functions are needed. I think we do some things better than we do others. I think we worship more effectively than we evangelize as a congregation. I think perhaps we teach the word more effectively in our classes than we evangelize, or perhaps even than we show our interest in other people in various ways during the week. And I'd like to bring myself to an awareness of needs along this line, and you along with me if possible. And to do that, I don't know a better place than to go back to the most celebrated conversion in all the history of Christianity and look at how God brought it about. Maybe by looking at that one afresh, we can see something of our own responsibility. I think Larry would probably be amazed, as most men in his position are, if one by one we quietly came to him and said, "You can count on me. I'm going to help." It doesn't have to be announced with a great deal of fanfare. We don't have to have a lot of organizational meetings. Just help me know the information about the people who need to be reached, and I'm going to work at it. A continuing commitment by each of us to that kind of thing could revitalize the congregation. And it just has to. We can't simply enjoy what God has given us. We've got to share it with other people for it to stay alive. Saul of Tarsus became the Apostle Paul. A man who was so bitter against Christ became an evangelist of Christ. How was it brought about? Maybe if we see the strategy God used to convert this man, we can learn something about the strategy we ought to have as a congregation in converting others today. I don't know if we have one. How are we going to bring our children to an obedience of Christ? How are we going to bring others who are even farther removed than that from hearing the message we regularly preach to know Christ and to obey Him? What is our strategy? What shall be our approach? We have to have one. When Saul of Tarsus became a Christian, God's activity is very obvious. The priority was with him. He moved before any human being was required to move, or before any human being knew that he was making an impression on Paul. If you remember the story of Saul of Tarsus, the Lord appeared to him directly, as you've heard read this morning, on the road to Damascus. There was no human intermediary. There was no salesman of the gospel, no soul winner, whatever you choose to term him. Christ himself was the preacher. In a sense, he always is. Anytime anyone is led to God, Christ is ultimately the preacher. We wouldn't know what God wanted in any other way. We wouldn't be able to go and work effectively without him. He has to be the prior one in any conversion. And we forget that. We mechanize the conversion process. We routinize it. A person just ought to be baptized after the fourth film or whatever other procedure we use. We just expect to do a given thing and it ought to happen. The only reason it doesn't happen is because I'm not doing that given thing. I don't believe it's that way. And I think that's part of the reason for our disappointment in our efforts. I was in an audience not long ago when the minister passed out cards to everyone there. And the card said, with at least a nod toward the grace of God, and I don't want to be overly critical, I promise that within the next year I'm going to win one soul to Christ, and each of us was supposed to sign. I'm always ill at ease with this. Not because I don't feel that I have more responsibility that I'm discharging in that area, but because I'm not sure it's just my announcement that I'm going to do it that's going to bring it about. I don't believe it's so simple as my saying, I'm going to win 5 people in the next 12 months. I know I can if I will. I don't believe it will be done that way. If we're going to effectively convert people to Christ, we're going to have to start with a recognition of God's priority. He's the preacher. Christ himself is the one who convinces. Now, he may use us as intermediaries, go-betweens, soul winners, but only when we recognize that it is he who is using us. You know the passages behind what I'm saying, I'm sure. Matthew 11, just before Jesus gave that great invitation, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He said, no one knows the Son but the Father, and no one knows the Father but the Son, and he to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. He's just saying that nobody knows God unless Christ reveals him to us. In John 1st chapter, when John was describing people who came to believe in Christ, he said, to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God, even to those who believed on his name, who were born not of the flesh, not by blood, not by will of man, but by the will of God. It's God's priority. And if we don't recognize that, we're defeated at the outset. When Zechariah and Haggai were trying to get the temple rebuilt, Zechariah said to the people in chapter 4, verse 6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And that's the way it's still done. The power of God is the beginning place. And unless he is involved, the conversions aren't going to be real anyway. But once we recognize God's power, really come to depend upon it, there is a human side in converting people, in evangelism. Christ was going to reach that man, Saul of Tarsus, on the road to Damascus. He confronted him, revealed himself to him, laid his demand on him by sending Ananias to tell him. But on both sides of that Damascus road, the Lord used human beings to reach Saul of Tarsus. There was a Stephen, there was an Ananias. Somebody served as a go-between, an intermediary. Neither man was an apostle. Neither man was, as far as we know, a preacher. Both men were, for want of a better term, ordinary Christians. They were just men for whom Christ had done a great deal, and they wanted to share that with somebody else. And because they did, the Lord was able to use them in reaching Saul of Tarsus. Stephen is introduced to us in Acts 6. The church of Jerusalem had grown so fast, the people had stayed in Jerusalem away from their native land so long they'd run out of food. And Christians in Jerusalem had given everything they had, many of them, and it was being shared. And the apostles got pulled away from their preaching just to distribute food. And they said, that isn't good. You choose 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this work. We can't leave the Word of God to serve tables. They chose 7 men. Those 7 are named, but Stephen is given special mention. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. A little later, Luke says that Stephen began to work wonders, or wonders were worked through him. He began to speak to people, to tell them about what God was doing with his life, about what Christ had done for him. And as he did, he was so impressive, the Jewish leaders became worried. They trumped up charges against him, staged a meeting of the Sanhedrin, called Stephen before them, and he had the courage to tell them what had happened. He said, that carpenter of Nazareth, whom you crucified, was the real Messiah of God. He's the one God sent into the world to redeem us. He fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament. This is why I'm preaching what I'm preaching. They listened for a while, but after a time they became weary with what Stephen was saying. They dragged him outside the city wall, pelted his body with stones until he died. But even then he didn't become bitter or vindictive. He showed no animosity at all. He stayed calm, kept his poise to the end, and as he died he was praying for the Lord not to lay the sin to their charge, but just to receive his Spirit. A young man was standing over on the side watching all that happen. His name was Saul, and he was holding the garments of the people who were throwing the rocks. But he watched that man die. He wasn't an apostle. He wasn't a professional. If it had been Peter, I think Paul could have dismissed it, or Saul as he was then. If it had been John or one of the other apostles, I think he could have said, that man's been with him all the time. He has a vested interest in this thing. He's trying to get a new movement going. That's why he did it. But he couldn't dismiss this phenomenon. Here was a man who had nothing except something to give. He wasn't going to get anything at all from it. But he willingly and calmly died because of what he'd given his life to. And Saul couldn't dismiss that. Years later, when he stood giving the second of 3 detailed accounts in the book of Acts of his own conversion, there are 4 other references in the New Testament to it at least, Saul tells the Sanhedrin, when the blood of the martyr Stephen was shed, as he reports his prayer to God, I also was standing by and holding the garments of those who killed him, and I gave my approval. Saul could never forget it. He couldn't get Stephen, the effect of the man's life and words, out of his mind. Well, you know what happens when you're hurting that much. When you're threatened, if Saul leaves what he's been contending for, he has nowhere to go. Accepting this new message would upset a whole career, a career for him. He's turned upside down, inside out, virtually. And Acts 8 goes on to say that same day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. When they went through the church in Jerusalem, Saul went to the chief priests and said, give me letters. I'm going to Damascus. I'll bind any Christians there I find. Bring them back here. He was going to stamp out that movement. He was a threatened man. He was going to eliminate the threat. And so he started 140 miles north and east to Damascus. That's a full week's journey on foot. And as far as we know, Saul was the only Pharisee in that party. And if that's the way it was, he was probably walking out in front with the Sanhedrin guards walking behind him. 7 days and 7 nights with nothing to do but think, meditate, ponder. And he had to walk through Galilee where that strange Jesus grew up. With those words of Stephen still reverberating in his mind, he couldn't get rid of it. And here's where it happened. Here's where the man lived and taught. When sometime later near Damascus, the Lord arrested him at noontime with a light that shone round about him, Jesus was not a total stranger to Saul of Tarsus. He'd met him in the person of Stephen. He didn't know whether to make the identification or not, so he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads." Using a figure drawn from the oxen kicking against the prodders, the Lord said, "Saul, it's hurting you to kick against what you've seen in that man." And Saul was blind. He was led into Damascus by the hand. 3 days and nights he couldn't see. He didn't know what to do. And then finally the Lord used another man, Ananias, not a preacher, not an apostle, just called a certain disciple. The Lord appeared to Ananias and said to him in a vision, "Ananias, get up, go to the street called Straight. There's a man there. You tell him that he's a chosen vessel of mine." Ananias began to object. He had misgivings. "Lord, I've heard lots about this man. He's come here to bind your people and take them back to Jerusalem prisoners. This may be a trick to get inside the little Damascus church." Ananias didn't want to go. But the Lord insisted, "You go and tell him he's an instrument of mine, and I'll show him what things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias finally went. When he walked in the room and over to Saul, the first word he said to him was, "Brother. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus." And he began to tell him how he'd sent him. He didn't mean Saul was a Christian already. A moment later, he told him to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins. He did mean that both of them were Jews. They'd both been looking for a Messiah for a long time. They had a kinship between them. Ananias had been through a bit of what Saul is going through. And he said, as one who loved him, "I know what you're experiencing. I know the decision you've got to make. But the one you saw is the Lord himself." It must have been a sweet voice to Saul. He accepted what Ananias said. Something like scales fell off his eyes. He got up and was baptized and started preaching immediately over in the synagogues. The thing that impresses me so much about both of those men is that neither of them is what we could call a professional. Both of them are men who have no hidden motives. People are suspicious of preachers. They're afraid they're going to be manipulated. Somebody with a strong personality is going to overwhelm me and just pressure me into doing something I don't want to do. And so they won't move close enough to be reached. But instead of that happening, here are two men who out of their own quiet lives of obedience to Christ have come into Saul's life and turned him inside out with God's help. And that's the way it will have to be done today. If we're ever going to penetrate the unbelief in our world, it's going to have to be like this. With a realization that the priority belongs to God. That without him, we can't do anything at all. We're not going to simply sit down and count how many people we're going to convert next year. It won't be that mechanical. We're rather going to have to let God do the leading, the influencing, much of the preparing. The power of his word do all of the work. And yet when that's said, God still needs Ananias's and Stephen's. That's biblical. Simon found Andrew and brought him to Jesus. It's reasonable. You know those people better than anybody else in the world does. You've ways to influence them no preacher could ever have. Having him speak to 40 different kinds of people is like asking him to speak 40 different kinds of languages. He may do it with some effectiveness, but it isn't possible to do it as well as you can do it because you know the persons involved. And it's so richly rewarding to see a life that you've helped change, to see the change that comes in your own life when it's surrendered to God's service. Stephen's and Ananias's, who knows how many Sauls there are out there waiting to be reached. We can't just enjoy what God has given us as a worshiping church. We've got to be an evangelistic church, or we lose much of the mission on which we've been sent, if you aren't a Christian. would you come to him as we sing?